The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter. We will be in chapter 2 this morning. For good reason, Andrew Getman is not here this morning. He is having issues with his back, but I understand he's watching online. So as we all in this room know, you know, today is November 10th, otherwise known as National Accountants Day. Yeah, it's a big deal. Yeah, we need to applaud that. So as our resident CPA, you know, Andrew, we all chipped in together to buy you this new pencil. It's a nice number 2 pencil, never been used, and so, but you do have to be present to win, and so that's a bummer for you. I want to recognize, you know, Steve Murphy. He read that article, or parts of that article from Tim Challies. I hope that you grab one of those if you haven't already. You know, Tim Challies, I think if he keeps at it, he can make a career out of writing. He's pretty good. I've read that article, and it's helpful if you have experienced loss, experienced suffering. It's helpful if you haven't, and you want to know kind of how to be thinking about that, because you probably will one day. And so I encourage you to grab one of those if you have not already. Again, so if you haven't already, you can open your Bible to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I think there's even some more of the journaling Bibles on the back if you don't have one of those. But before we get started, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we come here this morning. You know, some of us, we've had a great week. In fact, if we're honest, some of us could say that it's been a great life. And others in this room, it's been a challenging week. And others would say that they've had a hard life. Yet we all come here this morning dependent upon you for everything. You tell us in your word that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Help us to not approach your word pridefully. Help us to be taught by what we look at this morning. Keep us humble and eager to grow. We ask for wisdom and discernment as we approach your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're going, you know, the slide says verses 1 through 3, but I didn't want to overdo it, so we're just going to do 3A, because we don't need to show off. God's word says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way through the book of 2 Peter. We completed chapter 1. You know, there's always kind of a joke amongst Pastor Brian and I will make this joke sometimes, talking about, you know, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. And, you know, he could take, you know, John 11:35, the verse that says Jesus wept, and he could turn that into a 12-sermon series. And every one of those would be wonderful and beneficial, and you'd think it's great. And so, you know, the fact that we took 6 sermons to get through chapter 1, You know, I'm not bragging. I'm not trying to say I'm Charles Spurgeon, but, you know, that was kind of impressive. But I do want to say, you know, there was an intentionality with that. I wanted to work slowly through that, and I know you're going, well, you're only doing three verses this morning, not even three verses. I know. It's okay. But we wanted to work slowly through that first chapter because there's a lot of that that really sets up what we get to here in the beginning of chapter 2. And so we didn't want to rush through it, and I think we accomplished that. But just as a quick recap, what did chapter 1 tell us? Well, beginning at verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. All that we need. His divine power has granted to us. It's already granted to us. Not will grant to us. Not sometime in the future will grant to us. But it's already been granted to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He called us to His own glory and excellence by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature having escaped from the corruption that's it's no longer what defines us. As we talked about, this does not mean that we are perfect. This does not mean that we do not sin. It does mean that the power of sin does not have the same hold on us, but we still struggle. How do we know this? Because we keep reading. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, remember we talked about that this is a hugely encouraging word, the word increasing. We love that word. The word encourages us because it reminds us, it tells us that we're not perfect. Tells us that we're not, you know, already there. There's still work to be done. Increasing. We're not perfect. We fall short. But the beauty is that the emphasis is on increasing. It's not on the fact that we fall short. We're not perfect. So there's still room to grow, but it is increasing. See, if these qualities are yours, which they are, if you're a believer, and they are increasing, if you're growing in them, if you're supplementing your faith, that you're growing. Well, it's going to keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. We are partakers in the divine nature, so you want to be all the more diligent, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. You will never fall out of the Lord's hands. You will never lose your salvation. Remember, Peter knows that he's about to die. So he's telling them this because he's concerned. He's concerned about what it's going to look like after he's gone, after the other apostles are gone. He's concerned, so he reminds them that look, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. He reminds them what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He reminds them that these are not just cleverly devised myths, that he saw the majesty of the Son, the majesty of the glory of Christ. We talked about the eyewitness testimony. And then the last time I was up, we talked about the written testimony. We talked about the Old Testament and the reliability of the Old Testament. As Peter emphasized, that it is all true and that it can all be trusted. This is what is true. This is what can be trusted. That you have an eyewitness account which adds credence to what it says in the New Testament. Then you have him referring to the Old Testament saying that this can be trusted. That all of Scripture can be trusted. Men, for those of you who were at the men's breakfast yesterday, you heard Bob Scott sharing about the beginning of Genesis and asking the question, can the Bible be trusted? With the emphatic answer at the end of yes. Yes, it can be trusted. It can be trusted in the account of Genesis. It can be trusted in what it says about the Messiah. The New Testament can be trusted in what it says about Jesus. The Bible can be trusted in what it says about you, what it says about us. The Bible can be trusted. The Word of God can be trusted. And now we have Peter saying, beware of false teachers and prophets. He says, we have all that we need in Scripture. It's been granted to us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So we get the knowledge of God. We get the knowledge of God by reading Scripture, by knowing what Scripture says. And then as we begin with chapter 2 and verse 1, this is what we've been building up to. Now Peter is saying, beware. Beware, because others are going to come in and they're going to try to distort the gospel. They're going to try to lead you astray. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It's interesting. In chapter 2 of Peter, you know, there's no direct exhortations or commands. Rather, Peter just describes the false teachers and their evil ways at length. He spends this chapter discussing the presence of false teachers, the nature of their lies, of their falsehood, and the consequences of their actions. He sees that what they are teaching, that it could be destructive to the church. It could destroy the faith of some of these believers who Peter loves and cares about. Peter is concerned that once he has died, once he is not there to help point them to Christ, to point out the error of the false teachers, Peter is concerned for their faith. It's as though what Peter is doing in chapter 2, it's like he has this big, you know, most wanted poster with images of false prophets or false teachers on the poster. And Peter is saying, this is what these guys look like, so watch out for them. Now, before we get too far, I want to take just a minute to make something clear. Well, we need to take all of Scripture seriously. And all of Scripture is true. And all of Scripture can be trusted and relied upon. I don't believe that what Peter is talking about here is just differences of opinion or even minor errors. Peter is talking about those who preach a false gospel, a gospel that denies Jesus. What we're talking about, and here's where you have to be discerning, is when people compromise or change what we would consider core fundamental doctrines of the faith. Things that if you change these things, well, you're not talking about Christianity any longer. Foundational truths, which would include the triune nature of God, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary atonement on the cross, bodily resurrection, ascension, his personal return. Also, we can't waver on the essentials of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Underlying all of these truths is the divine inspiration, authority, and complete infallibility of the Bible. So we're talking about those who distort the truth of the gospel. We're not talking about error, minor errors. We're not talking about just a difference of opinion. Pastor Brian touched last week on the topic of baptism. There are two primary views of baptism within the church. There's paedobaptism, otherwise known as infant baptism, or there's credobaptism, otherwise known as believer-only baptism. And as Pastor Brian talked about, we can disagree on this. This is a secondary issue. We can disagree on this. Now, it is important to note that just because it is a secondary issue does not mean that it's not important. Just because it's a secondary issue does not mean that there's not a right answer. But it does mean that we can still be Christians and believe differently. It does mean that we can still fellowship together and believe differently. Now, it does also mean that we should continue to study. We should continue to read. We should continue to pray. We should continue to seek what is right, what is the right answer, and have the humility to even have our minds changed if we are convinced by Scripture that we are wrong. Secondary issue does not mean unimportant issue. It just means it's not necessarily a disfellowship issue. So when Peter is talking about false teachers or false prophets, he's talking about those who deny Christ. He's talking about those who deny the second coming. He's talking about those who say, live your best life now. Engage in sensuality. Engage in the pursuit of pleasure here on earth because this is all that there is. He's talking about those who present a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul is warning against false apostles, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted. Or in the book of Acts, it says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Fierce wolves or savage wolves. So this is not just Peter, but we see this with many of the apostles in the New Testament. This concern or warning against these false teachers. So this is our challenge this morning. What do we know? If someone came in and started preaching a gospel that is not the true gospel, would you know? Would you be able to identify it as false? So again, what does verse 1 say? It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Arose among the people and among you. When we hear this, most of us, our minds tends to go, in our case, to hear on this platform, the preacher, the pastor, the teacher, and rightly so. That's where our mind should go first. Is what is being preached here biblical? Is it biblical truth? Is this the true gospel? But our text says, also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They may arise among you. So don't just look up here, but also look out there. Look at yourselves. Do you believe the gospel? How would you know? Would you know? Do you read this book? Do you know what this book says? Would you know if someone was preaching a gospel that was not the true gospel? Again, we're not talking about minor differences of doctrine, or we're talking about essentials of the faith. Peter's reference to false prophets is a reminder of the Old Testament context, where God warned his people repeatedly about those who would claim to speak for him but led them astray with lies. Even in the Old Covenant, there were prophets who were false, in the sense that they preached a different message than what God had truly revealed. Now, under the New Covenant, the church is similarly warned to be on guard against those who distort the gospel. False teachers are not an abstract problem. They arise among you, meaning within the visible church. They often begin as individuals within the Christian community, gaining influence by their persuasive speech and seemingly authoritative position. They do not necessarily appear as enemies from without, but as insiders, blending in with the rest of the church. It may start as, you know, just asking questions, but slowly, over time, they are leading division within the church. Mind you, I don't have any of you in mind with this, but I pray that this is not applicable to our church. But this is why we are called to be vigilant and discerning, knowing that not everyone who claims the name of Christ is faithful to the truth of Christ. We know this from Matthew 7 when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" What does Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, because they put the emphasis on what they did, not on what Christ has done. I appreciate what Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he said, "Now this is the situation as it applies to us. There were false prophets and teachers in the early church. There are still false prophets and teachers. And if we are to understand the times in which we live, the first thing we have to do is to realize that the greatest danger confronting us today is the danger that arises from false prophets and false teachers. The greatest danger confronting us today is the danger that arises from false prophets and false teachers. Therefore, there's nothing more important for us than that we should be clear in our minds as to how to differentiate between the true and the false. We should be clear in our minds as to how to differentiate between the true and the false. He also said, "The whole art of life is to be able to discriminate between the true and the false, and then reject the false utterly and to cleave to that which alone is ultimately true." So let's keep going with verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people." Again, this is talking about the Old Testament. This is pointing back to the Old Testament and the people of Israel, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. It may not be obvious, but make no mistake about it. Peter is warning that it is something that is destructive. It could destroy you in your faith. Maybe you know of those who have fallen away. How often have they fallen away because they've started to believe things that didn't line up with Scripture? You may hear them say, "Did God or did the Bible really say, you know, or I know the Bible says this, but, you know, I just feel that instead, or Maybe they'll say, you know, I just don't think the Bible has that right. Or, oh, that's just man's interpretation of what the Bible says. Jesus is love. He would never say that. We need to always start with, what does the Bible say? Now, not to jump too far ahead, but verse 2 of our text, it says, and many will follow their sensuality. Follow their sensuality. Follow their desires. That makes me think of how many people have walked away from the faith because they couldn't reconcile what the Bible says about certain sins, about what the Bible calls sins. They couldn't reconcile that with maybe a family member who is in that sin. Rather than lose that family member, they compromise what Scripture says. Yet in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's an interesting passage where Moses warned Israel about the false teachers or false prophets who would deceive them by performing signs and wonders to get people to go after false gods. And Moses saw this as so severe of a threat that he makes a rather startling statement. He says, even if it's your own brother, or he says, even if it's your child, even if it's the wife that you cherish, he says, give them no pity. Moses is so serious about this. He says, if they are trying to deceive you to go after the false gods, he says, you need to expose them so that they may be executed. He says, but you shall kill them. Now that sounds extreme to us, doesn't it? And it is extreme. Because in many ways, we live in an age that's actually fairly tolerant to false doctrine. No, it's no big deal. I mean, what's the problem? Right? That tends to be our attitude toward it. You know, everyone's entitled to their own opinions. Everyone can think what they think, whatever they want to think. It's a free country. What harm can it do? Well, the Bible says it will do a lot of harm, and that it will spread. And it will cause irreparable damage to the people of God. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote, controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It is hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy. And that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest. Three things there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. Again, it starts subtly, secretive. Maybe it's a book that you read, and you get done, you're like, wow, I never heard that before. Maybe we just believe this that was said without ever going back to Scripture to see what Scripture actually says. Maybe a verse taken out of context. And then this whole false doctrine is built upon this out of context verse. Peter is warning, beware of false prophets. And in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter has this interesting line. He says, even denying the master who bought them. You know, one thing I like to do when I'm preparing a message or preparing a sermon on a particular section of Scripture is I read that passage in multiple different translations or versions of the Bible. And so this line, it was a little challenging. What do we do with that? Denying the master who bought them. Well, let's see. What are some of the other translations of Scripture say for this verse? Well, the Christian Standard Bible, for example, it words it this way: denying the master who bought them. Oh, wait. Okay, well, let's look at the New American Standard Bible, the NASB 95. It says, denying the master who bought them. This is getting awkward. Well, let's look at a newer Bible. There's this new Legacy Standard Bible that's out. It words it this way: denying the master who bought them. Okay, now I have to confess. You get to the NIV and you do get different wording. So here's how the NIV words this verse: denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Well, that's pretty similar too. So the point is that it's pretty consistent in the various translations. So what do we do with this verse? What's it saying? The master who bought them. This line is at the heart of a lot of great debates within Christianity. I think I mentioned this when we first started this book of 2 Peter, but it's generally believed that it is Jude who actually penned this letter for Peter. In fact, we're not actually sure which letter was written first. Was 2 Peter written first, or was Jude written first? There's a lot of similarities between them. In fact, notice what Jude says in Jude 4, which if you have the journaling Bible, this is in there. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Pretty similar to our passage, isn't it? Some would say that this phrase, the master who bought them, some have said that this clearly teaches that you can lose your salvation. That people who have been bought by Christ but are now, well, they're now damned, and so they're not eternally secure. They were bought by Christ. They are Christian, but they are not any longer because they got some doctrine wrong. This is what some would argue that this line means. Now, we can dismiss this fairly simply, as there are just too many passages that clearly teach that those whom God saves, he keeps. Peter himself denied the master who bought him on the night when Jesus was crucified. And clearly, Peter is saved. He was reclaimed from that sin and is now serving as an apostle. Now, yes, the Bible does talk about those who fall away. But the famous verse from 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Other people, they see this line, the master who bought them, as a proof text to say that Jesus died for all people. And here's where you really need to tune in with me. They will say that Christ even died for those who ultimately reject him. The master who bought these heretics, and yet they're going to end up in eternal condemnation. And so this verse is used to teach what is called unlimited atonement. They would teach that Christ died to pay the penalty for all people. But the benefits of his death are only applied to those who trust him as their Lord and Savior. In other words, Christ's death made salvation possible for everyone, but actual only for those who believe. The analogy that is often used is that of a gift. This gift that's been bought and paid for, and it's for you. All you have to do is just come grab it. All you have to do is take it. This is a free gift. It's just for you. All you have to do is take it. And then when you take it, it'll be applied to you. One major problem with that view is that Scripture says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins. You are dead. I don't know very many dead people who can grab a gift, even if it's a priceless gift. I don't know how many of you have ever been around a dead body. I have a few times in my life. And I have yet to have the situation where, you know, they can smell the flowers that are on their casket. I have yet to be around the situation where they would be able to grab a gift. They're dead. They can't do that. They would first need to be made alive in Christ. Now, those of you who have been around the church for a while, you've heard me over the years refer to one of my favorite Puritans, the great John Owen. And one of my favorite things that John Owen wrote was a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Catchy title, isn't it? I imagine this book just flies off the shelves at Evangel. This book by John Owen is very helpful as it relates to this topic. Because as John Owen points out, you really have three possibilities. He says that either Christ endured the wrath of God for all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. Those are your choices. Okay, now track with me here. This is where we're going to have to really think about this so we can understand it. I want to try to boil all of this down. I'm trying to boil down to something that probably should have been three sermons all on its own, but we're going to give it a shot. So those are your three options. All the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. So let's consider these with the help of John Owen. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, then all men are going to be saved, right? Because they'll stand before God and say, Christ died for all my sins. I'm good. I'm in. The penalty has been paid, and I am thereby saved. Well, we know that's not true, because the scripture clearly says some men will spend eternity in hell. Now, some will counter this and say, well, you know, Christ died for all sins except unbelief. Men are lost because they don't believe in Christ. So, in other words, the argument becomes unbelief is the unforgivable sin. John Owen counters that, and I admit that at times in my walk with the Lord, I probably would have argued that point. But John Owen was helpful here for me with what he says. He said, first of all, is unbelief a sin or is it not? I think we would all agree that unbelief is a horrible sin, horrible enough to keep people out of heaven. John 1 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Therefore, it stands to reason those who do not believe are not the children of God. So Owen says, well, consider, if it's not a sin, then why would men be punished for it? And if it is a sin, and it is somehow not atoned for by the blood of Christ, well, where does Scripture teach that? It doesn't. It doesn't teach that. Not to mention, there are many places in Scripture, by the way, that say that people will be judged for many other sins besides unbelief. Adultery, murder, theft, deception. You know, there are lists, and men will be judged for those sins. So apparently those sins were not paid for those men. Now, if Christ died for some sins of all men, that is to say, the sin of unbelief is accepted, well, there's a problem that Owen points out. And that is, how does unbelief get atoned for? You see, if Christ didn't die for it, it's not atoned for. And therefore, no one can be saved because we can't atone for our own sin, including the sin of unbelief. And so Owen, I think, convincingly says the other option is the only one, and that is that Christ died actually to pay the penalty for all the sins of some men, namely those who are chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I came to secure the salvation of all whom the Father has given me, and of all he gave me I will not lose. Those are the elect. Now, don't misunderstand. Some may argue, well, that means that we can't offer the gospel to all men because we don't know who the elect are. Of course we can, and we should, because we don't know who the elect are. So in obedience to God, we share the gospel, leaving the results to him. The point is, salvation isn't just a possibility or left to the free will of man. Rather, God has chosen his people. Christ came to redeem his people. Christ did that redemption on the cross, and those people will be saved. God will quicken them from the dead, and they will believe in Jesus Christ until eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand or out of Christ's hand. Now, I realize that that might raise all sorts of questions, and to be honest, I probably more questions than I have time to go through this morning. But as Pastor Brian has often pointed out, you know, we like questions. He likes questions. I like questions. You can ask questions. Feel free to come to us with questions. Maybe this is new for you. Maybe you've heard this before. I don't know. But I would like to actually recommend a book that was very helpful for me on this topic. And it's this book. It's called The Doctrines of Grace. It's by James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken. They deal with a lot of the common objections. So you can take a look at that to answer at least some of your questions. Maybe this is even one that we can put on the table. But back to the topic at hand. So what is Peter saying when he says, the master that bought them? And if you can't lose your salvation, if the blood of Christ only purchased those that are his, that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, what does Peter mean? I think Peter is driving home the fact that this would be their claim. The claim is that they are Christians. The claim is that Jesus did buy them. They were bought by Christ because they are Christians. And Peter is saying they're denying the master who bought them. So clearly Jesus didn't purchase them. Jesus didn't pay the penalty for their sins. If you are bought, you can't deny him. That doesn't make any sense. This is Peter's way of making clear that they are not of us. Just because they say they are Christian doesn't mean that they are. Peter then follows that with bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They are professing to be Christians. They claim to be Christians. And Peter is saying, this is grotesque. And you are leading people astray. This will lead to their destruction and maybe also others. Because it says in verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, because of these false prophets, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The gospel will be blasphemed. When we get sucked by false teachers, when we get sucked into the culture, to the world that says, oh, do this, compromise. This part of Christianity, just compromise that part of your faith. No. Jesus wouldn't encourage this. He wouldn't encourage that we compromise. The way of truth being blasphemed is the gospel being blasphemed. Remember, Peter spent time at the end of chapter 1 establishing the truth of who Jesus is, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior that we can trust. So we don't take lightly the idea that the truth is being blasphemed. And then in verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So if our warning or our challenge from this text is to watch out for false teachers, watch out for these false prophets. There's a most wanted poster, and we need to know who they are. We need to know what they look like. How would we know? How would you know? What does our text say? It says that their methods are secretive. Their methods are subtle and deceptive. Peter says that these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They will use false words. The word for false is the Greek word that we get our word plastic. It means fake or fabricated, made up. It may look good from a distance, but it doesn't hold up. Remember, the false teachers were accusing Peter and the apostles of following cleverly devised myths. Peter's counter is saying that the false prophets are the ones making up stories. They are the ones with cleverly devised myths. Peter's backing his words up with the Word of God, with the Old Testament. They have nothing because their words are not backed up with Scripture. Peter's continually hammering home the idea of knowledge in this book, of knowing God, of knowing what his word says. How are you going to recognize a false teacher if you don't know what is truth? Remember, an element of a good lie is that there's a little bit of truth there, and it can sound right. It can sound plausible. But would you know? The word that is translated as secretly introduced, it means to bring in from the outside, bring in something that wasn't already there. They add worldly concepts to the Bible and give them the same authority as Scripture. False teachers often use Scripture, but they twist it by bringing in teaching from the outside to pervert the true meaning of Scripture. Often they're not upfront about their agenda. That would be helpful. They cleverly work in a little error here, another error there, until they have taken people into a complete denial of the gospel. Peter is saying similar to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. See, this is important because I think that we generally assume that false teaching will generally be obvious. Maybe we would be real good at picking out something like the prosperity gospel, the heresy of the prosperity gospel. And we think, well, that's clearly not Scripture. And you would be right, of course. But it's not always going to be that clear. It may be subtle. See, my concern this morning is this. I worry that too many of you don't take your walk with the Lord seriously. You don't read your Bibles. You don't know what it says. And I worry that you would be easily influenced and easily sucked in by some false teaching. You would hear something like, you know, well, yeah, it's just legalism to want people to read their Bibles. And if your pastor is telling you to read your Bible, that's just legalism. You know, you should go. You should leave. You should get out. It's legalism to say that people should go to church, should be in fellowship with other believers. They might say, you know, I feel closer to God when I'm alone in the woods than around those hypocrites at church. People might say that this emphasis on the sovereignty of God or on doctrine, they would say doctrine doesn't matter. It's about you and Jesus anyway. Listen, doctrine matters. Reverence of God matters. I love you. I don't want you to, as Paul says in Ephesians, to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is even one of the reasons why we want to do this equipping hour starting in January. It's just one more opportunity to feed you, to give you what you need, to guard against, to fight against the temptations of the world, the influences of the world. It's obviously not a requirement. But I am going to tell you, I think that you need it. You need that extra time. So don't see it as church starting a half hour later come January. See it as church starting a half hour earlier because you're getting even more influence, even more teaching that's going to help equip you, the equipping hour, to help equip you for what you will face in the world. Now, the thing that our text says to watch for in verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What is their motivation? It's greed. You know, we can think of the outlandish examples, and they may even seem funny. You know, for just $29.95, you can call and And we'll pray and you'll be healed. Listen, this is where I'm really going to argue. And I think this fits with what Peter is talking about. I'm going to argue for the local church. And I know, I'm preaching to the choir because you all are here. But as the book says, or as the Bible says in Hebrews, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. We don't neglect this time. Because we need this time. We need to be together. We need to gather together. Don't settle for somebody that you can watch on TV or on the internet. It's not the same thing. They're not there for you. Peter says, beware of false teachers because their doctrine is destructive. Peter calls their teaching destructive heresies. This word destructive, Peter shows that he's talking about, it's things that are seriously wrong, doctrine that is seriously wrong, that destroys lives and churches. And if unchecked, it leads to eternal judgment. Peter takes us to the root of their destructive heresy when he says, even denying the master who bought them, even denying Christ. So Peter says that we need to be aware of false teachers because their influence, well, it's alluring. They may have a large following. They might be seen as successful. May I warn you that just because someone has a large following, even within the Christian world, that does not mean that what they're saying is true. I get concerned with this sometimes with Christian music. Just because it has the label of Christian doesn't mean it's good, even if it's really popular. Now, of course, I'm not saying that anybody who has a large following, you know, that they can't be true or genuine. But I'm saying we need to have discernment. The false teachers that Peter is talking about, they're motivated by sensuality. They're motivated by greed. And at the root of both of these is their own self-centeredness and their own self-interest. They want to exploit the people who follow them to gratify themselves, to build up their ego, to build up their own pocketbook. I've heard it said that there's always a connection between false doctrine and impure living. And there's a way to identify a false teacher. Does their lifestyle match what they say? Does how they live match what they say? Does it match what comes out of their mouth? Do they tell you to give away all of your money if you really love Jesus while they live in luxury? Okay, now obviously we need to be careful here. We don't exploit one moment of failure to be descriptive of this entire person, necessarily. We don't need to pounce. Just because somebody misspoke, we don't need to jump on it. Let's not define people by their worst moments or their worst character flaws. There's room to be gracious and generous. We're not looking for perfection in others. But we are looking for genuineness of true faith. Are they teaching a true gospel? The warning of false teachers is not a call for a witch hunt. We don't need to scream from the mountaintop over every error. And again, we're not talking about a difference of opinion. We're not talking about minor differences of doctrine. We're not even talking about minor errors. What Peter is warning against is malicious and intentional false teaching, a denying of Christ, a denying of the true gospel. My encouragement to you this morning is not to give you a bunch of rules. It's not to heap shame on you for not having the entire Bible memorized. The truth is that none of us know the Bible as much as we could or should. We're all learning and growing. But my encouragement to you is to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep pursuing God, to keep worshiping God, to keep gathering together with the saints. You will not do it perfectly. None of us will. Your mind will wander when you read or when you pray. You may even fall asleep at times when you pray. I'm guilty of that. But keep going. Keep pressing on. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you help us to take seriously the warnings you have given us through your word. We pray that we would be vigilant and discerning in the truth, that we would hold fast to the gospel of grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Protect this church from false teaching and grant us the wisdom and courage to stand firm in the truth. As David says in your word, hear our words and our groanings, O Lord. Give attention to our cry for mercy. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. You abhor the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. But, O Lord, we are evildoers. We are boastful, deceitful, and at times bloodthirsty. By your mercy alone, by the abundance of your steadfast love, may we enter your house. Because of your Son, O Lord, let us find refuge in you. Take away our sins and let us sing for joy. Cover us with your favor as with a shield for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.